Some of you probably know about one of the big news stories in the recent weeks has been about Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, of course, is probably the most famous swimmer in the world, maybe one of the most famous athletes in the world today. He has more Olympic golds than anyone has ever won. He has 14. And he also won more gold and won Olympics than anybody else. He got 8 last summer. And James, who's the father of us, a great swimmer, is looking at me thinking, that record's going to fall. But in any case... when I read about Michael Phelps' body on Wikipedia yesterday, I thought, you know, long and thin. I thought, I know somebody like this. Anyway, so Michael Phelps, big scandal recently, of course. He was at the University of South Carolina, and he was relaxing, I guess. And that's a dangerous thing to do, to be too casual about how you do what, where. Because nowadays everybody's got a cell phone, and so they take your picture in a heartbeat. And so his picture has gone around the world of Michael Phelps with his mouth to the orifice of a bong, which is used for smoking marijuana. And that picture has become infamous quickly. Michael Phelps, of course, apologized for the behavior, and he lost his contract with Kellogg for endorsements. But this is actually not the first time that Michael Phelps has disappointed a lot of his fans, because 5 years ago, he was arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol, and he pled guilty and was ordered to serve 18 months of probation. I think one of the big questions about Michael Phelps is, what next? You know, 5 years ago, the drinking, and then now this. We really don't know what happened. Maybe he was just, for all we know, he could have just been looking at it and someone took a picture with the marijuana pipe, but it's possible also that he was doing more than looking at it. But in any case, I think you can't help but wonder, and some of you who have, you know, one of the few theological points that I agree with Bill Clinton about. Bill Clinton once said, every saint has a past, and in Christ, every sinner can have a future. And so, I'm not really up here to throw a lot of stones at Michael Phelps. I was converted in college too late for some things. So in any case, I don't think we should be, you know, looking at Michael Phelps with a lot of self-righteous indignation. But in any case, the question comes, what's next for Michael? And, you know, public falls from grace are pretty common in this part of the country. I mean, here we are in New Jersey, and the governors of Connecticut, New York, and New Jersey, recent governors of all three states have had to leave office in disgrace in the last 5 to 8 years. I'll start north in my home state of Connecticut. John Rowland was indicted for corruption, and he had to leave office, went to jail. And then, of course, Eliot Spitzer, more recently in New York, was patronizing prostitutes, and he had to leave his office. And then, of course, recently James McGreevy, governor of New Jersey, was unfaithful to his wife and proclaimed himself a gay American, and he also had to leave office in disgrace. So I think when we hear these kinds of stories, whether they be some sort of a role model to young people as Michael Phelps was, or, you know, a political leader and a governor of a great state like Eliot Spitzer or James McGreevy or John Rowland even, when we hear these kinds of stories, I think probably for many of us, two kinds of thoughts run through our minds. One line of thought would be more or less, are the consequences that follow appropriate to the crime? You know, for example, was it enough for Michael to lose his contract, or was it too much? And you'll find people in the media and politics weighing in on both sides. It was too much, or wasn't enough. And so the editorials in the New York Times recently have been batting around that question. And then another kind of question that I think we all can't help but wonder is this. What next, Michael? What next, James McGreevy? What next, Eliot Spitzer? Will you be able to make deep and lasting change in your life? Having been in various degrees publicly shamed, can you recover the respect and trust that you once enjoyed? And of course, that leads to the deeper question, how much can people really change? How much can people change? Scripture, as you know, has a great deal to say about that topic. And one of the very best places to go in all the Bible to talk about how people change and whether people can change is Genesis 13, our text this morning. So let's turn. If you've got your Bible, let's go to Genesis 13. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in the bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we go to Genesis 13 this morning. Please follow along as I read. Genesis 13, 1 through 18. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of your own word in the Torah repeated by Jesus. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Lord, I pray, too, remembering how Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Lord, we would feed today on your word, and we would hear the voice of your Son, our Lord. We pray that your Spirit would move among us, convicting, encouraging, working your will in us. Pray that you be glorified in these next minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's also a white outline that's in your bulletin. It'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. You know, last week when we got started with Abraham and we looked at the second time with Abraham in chapter 12, the end of the chapter, and we looked at his life as he was down in Egypt. There had been it started out so well in the beginning of chapter 12. What happens was that God chose Abraham to be a channel of blessing to all the earth. And then he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." And Abram obeyed God and just left by faith, not knowing where he was going. He built altars. He called on the name of the Lord. And it seemed a wonderful beginning to Abraham's journey of faith. But by the end of chapter 12, after such a wonderful beginning in the first 9 verses, by the last 10 verses or so, we see an enormous fall. We see that Abram has had the same kind of disaster that I'd mentioned to you in the beginning, a great fall, a public shaming fall, such as the governors in this area. And so he fled to Egypt because of the famine. He lied to Pharaoh about his wife in order to protect himself. And worst of all, Sarah, who was supposed to be the mother of the holy line and eventually the mother, the great-great-great-great-grandmother, many greats, of the Messiah, that Sarah, that matriarch, she's languishing in the harem of Pharaoh. And things are not good. So at the same time that she's in the harem, Abraham is out making money and business is good and he seems happy. And so God has to intervene because humans have so grossly distorted the good plan that he had. And so God sent judgment and diseases on Pharaoh and his household. And we think as we look at that story and Pharaoh's expulsion of Abram, we think, what kind of a paradigm is this? This is really a sort of a moral loser. I don't see what we can learn from this man. And one of the interesting things about God is that God often develops winners by restoring losers. And that's really what we see in 12 and 13 of Genesis. Today we're going to look at the way, we're going to look first at the way that Abram changed, the kind and quality of the change that God worked in him, and second, why he changed. How his life changed, and then why. So, 3 points under how Abram changed. First of all, after the public humiliation and shame, Abram's life changes. After, you know, gross humiliation, we talked about it last week at the end of chapter 12, God used Pharaoh to rebuke Abram. And he's, you know, the text says that Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake, and so Pharaoh is just livid. He says, you know, I treated you well and you lied to me, and now you've brought disease and God's judgment on my household. And what it says in the most English translations is something like, here's your wife, take her and go. But in Hebrew, it's just a four-word nuclear verbal blast. Here, wife, take, go, get out of here. And he also sends his lieutenants to escort Abram out of Egypt. And so Abram leaves in guilty silence. We don't hear one word after Pharaoh's rebuke. Abram leaves in guilty, silent shame. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And so that's how the story begins. And because of his lack of trust in God, Abram had really been foolish. And he was morally offensive to the Egyptians, who had less revelation about God and his ways than Abram did. But notice Abram's response to the discipline of God mediated through Pharaoh. After he takes this scorching rebuke and silence from Pharaoh, and after he's ushered out in disgrace, what did Abraham do? And that's the beginning of his greatness. I remember when I was in college, a young lady who was discipling undergrads said to me at a college program, she said, you know, you're always falling down in the Christian life, but when you're growing, you get up quickly. And that's what Abram does. Well, we see, let's look. Abram became wealthy. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Wonderful words. So what we see at the end of 3, beginning of 4, is that where Abram had been before and where he had previously built an altar, when he gets there, there are two references to his earlier reverence for God. And so he comes, you know, tail between his legs up out of Egypt. And he says, you know, I'm going to go over here. I remember when I was here before and I worshiped God and things were good. And he goes there, and when he gets there, he calls, in the end of verse 4, he calls on the name of the Lord. The famous aviator Charles Lindbergh's wife was Anne Morrow Lindbergh. And she once said, only when a tree has fallen can you take its measure. And it's the same with a man. I think that's right. I think you can learn a lot about a person by what he does when his life has fallen apart. And that's what had happened to Abram. He fell disastrously in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 13, we can see that he makes a wise move. His first step for coping with failure is that he's sort of accepting God's sovereign work in his life. And God has brought this judgment, and he worships God. And it's a wonderful way to begin. And it reminds me of the verse, it's actually printed there in your outline, I hope, yes. My son, let's read along. Let's read this together. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father the son he delights in. And that's such a warm, the verse is talking about discipline and rebuke, but it does it in such an encouraging way. Because notice that the Lord disciplines who? Those he loves. Those he cherishes. And how does he do it? He disciplines those as a father the son he delights in. Many of you are parents in this room, and you know how your face lights up when your child turns, if he or she is tiny, if it's a little child and they look at you and it's just and their eyes look up at you, it's wonderful. And as they get older, you hear the bang of the door and you know somebody's come home and it's great. And because children are a blessing from God. And God's attitude as he disciplines and rebukes is like that of a father who loves and cherishes a son. So, it's a reminder to us that when rebuke comes to us, we should respond as Abram did. But closely related to the humility of Abram's response to God is the new behavior that follows. And we see first Abram's first behavioral change. I'm not sure I've made it super clear. The first way in which we see change, and 1-4, is humility. First change is humility. Did some of you get the first fill-in in the Roman number 1? Abram's life changed. Did everybody get changed? I'm sure it was, okay. The second, humility. And then second sub-point under there, we see Abram's behavioral change in an area where people in general, and Abram in specific, we in general are, and Abram was in particular, weak in this whole area of money and how we handle finances. This is an area of enormous temptation. And I was a brand new Christian. There's a little saying in my campus ministry that what gets guys in trouble is cash, cars, and cuties. And if you think about our governors and what's, you know, the problems, it seems to be those three keep coming back. Anyway, so what happens is money is a tough area. Money's an area where a lot of people have trouble having righteous behavior. But Abram trusted God for his financial security. In verse 7 to 12, quarreling arose between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram, and the problem was both clear and simple to solve. Both men, they had many flocks and herds, and they had a lot of livestock to feed, and so they both needed more pasture land. So they would need to split up so that both of them would have enough. The only question was, who is going to get what pasture land? We need to remember this is no small issue to Abram or to Lot. They were nomadic herdsmen. The land they lived on was ultimately the way they fed their families. And so where you lived had enormous implications for how well provided for your family would be. I think a few analogies will help us to see how important that land was. All land is not alike, and some land is better than other land. Simple principle. Some of you are in business. Now, would you rather work for Microsoft or Johnson & Johnson or the local pizza store? All businesses are not alike. Most of you drive. Would you rather drive a 1995 Taurus or a 2009 Camry? All car, or I looked at the guy right here who drives Jaguars just as I said that, but anyway. Or would you rather drive a Jaguar? They're on the way to the market. I know they're on the way to the market. But regardless, he does drive them. But in any case, some of you are homemakers. Would you rather have a home with running water for cooking and cleaning, or perhaps a home with a well in your backyard? All homes are not alike. Do you see? When Abraham started to think about who was going to get what land, he had a problem. all the land was not alike. Now, at this point, I think Abram probably remembered his experience in Egypt. When he was in Egypt, he wanted to be safe. He didn't want the people to kill him because of his beautiful wife. So he said, I need to be safe, need to be protected, so I'm going to lie about my wife. And he also wanted to be secure financially, so he set out to build his fortune. But when Abram was in Egypt, God taught him a lesson. Safety and security and stability don't come to those who dishonor God and use people. Probably also Abram remembered that God had made amazing promises to him. In Egypt, Abram didn't trust God to be big enough to help him. He thought he needed to take matters into his own hands. But now, it's a different chapter. Back in Egypt, he didn't trust God. He wasn't willing to leave it with God. But now he's away. He's up around Bethel. He's beginning to call on the name of the Lord again, and we see a new chapter. This time, Abraham decides, I'm going to handle this security issue differently. This time, I'm going to handle this safety and physical safety, financial security. I'm going to handle these issues in a different way. I'm going to keep my hands off. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to exploit a family member the way he had with Sarah. That's a little further removed. Now it's his cousin, it's his nephew, Lot, but still it's a family member. He's not going to exploit that family member for personal advantage. So by faith and trusting God, Abram offered Lot whatever land he wanted. This leads us to see a very clear contrast. Abraham's motives and Abraham's destiny were very different from Lot's. As it so often happens, when people start out to live by faith, to follow God, at first it looks as though their course is a foolish one. Abram says, hey, Lot, take whatever land you want. And Lot says, this is a no-brainer. This land is very obviously the good land. I'm going this way. Lot took the better land and they separated. Let's look at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself. Actually, let's start with verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Department of Homeland Security has these threat levels coded to colors. And God's giving us a sort of textual, spiritual threat level here. The end of verse 10, he saw that Sodom looked good. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Then at the end of verse 13, we get another spiritual threat level. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. But anyway, Lot takes the better land, they separate. But even before Lot had made his choice, we realize that living by human wisdom is dangerous. In verse 10, this land looked good. It looked well watered. But what the scripture is telling us is that land was under judgment, and judgment was coming soon. The land that looked good was not good. So Lot made his decision selfishly on the basis of external appearance. And Scripture is constantly warning us against making decisions based on appearances. By sight, he began to move away from Abram, whom God was going to bless, and towards Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was going to destroy. But Abram, on the other hand, trusted God. God, I believe you'll provide for me. You've promised that you will, and I'm not sure how you're going to do it. And especially with the good land going now, seems to me kind of questionable, but I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to take this into my own hands. I'm going to leave it open and let you lead me through Lot's choice. I'm going to deal generously with my nephew. Notice how God responded. We'll just touch on it briefly here and circle back in a little bit. What does God say? God says, lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north and south and east and west. All the land you see, I'm going to give you. And the same thing about the dust. Can you count the dust? If you could count the dust, you'll be able to count your eventual descendants. There's something important for us going on here. It's not just Abram that was called to trust God in the face of uncertainty and do the right thing and be considerate about other people and put God first, to go where God wanted him to go, to live the way God wanted him to live. All of you in this room face that same challenge. Am I going to honor God and put him first? Am I going to be someone who makes financial decisions based on what would honor God? And it's a privilege for me to work in this church, because there's so many people here who financially are doing that. I had intended to bring along a PowerPoint slide, and one of the many little slip-ups this morning in this interesting week that, as Chris pointed out, challenging week the Lord has given our church. But I do have a slide here that I just want to, I'm going to tell you about it briefly, and it tells what happened in our church last year. I mean, look around. It's not a big group of people. And in fact, there are 10 giving units, 10 people, 10 families that give 65% of them. By the way, I don't know what any of you give. I very deliberately don't want to know what any of you give. That's between you and the Lord. But I am glad to know. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'm very proud to serve in a church where people love God and they demonstrate it by their giving. Last year, giving to the general fund of this church and this little group of people was $385,000. Giving to the benevolence fund of people in our church and nearby our church who have needs, this number I think is a little low. Maybe it's dipped into the missions, because I think it's around 5,000, but this pie chart, Matt and I can talk later, it says 1,500. That's for benevolence. For disaster relief, like Myanmar and the China earthquake and different things, we gave 4,500. For the Ecuador mission, 25,000. For the building fund, which we announced for 3 or 4 weeks only, without any kind of major preparation, we received in December $94,000. This little church gave $510,000. Matt, is it 510 or I thought it was, is it 5? What's the, is it 510 or 520? Is I the, okay. Well, anyway, sorry. But still, $510,000, over $500,000. Now, for those of you who are giving and honoring the Lord with your money, you're already probably experiencing the blessings of obedience that way. For those of you who aren't, I would just encourage, it's not because it will affect me specifically. My salary is set. It won't make my salary go up if you give more or something like that. But for your benefit, I would encourage you to give, to start giving regularly to the Lord, because God promises. God doesn't say, be chaste in your marriage. Try it for a while. God doesn't say, tell the truth. Give it a shot for a couple of weeks. The one place I know in the Bible where God says, here's something I want you to do, try it. Try me, he says, and see what happens, is in Malachi, where he says, test me in this. Bring the tithe into the storehouse and see whether I will not pour out on you such a blessing that you won't be able to receive it. It's an amazing thing. So for those of you who are giving, you're being like Abraham. You're trusting God. Praise God. Keep it up. For those of you who haven't jumped in yet, come on in. The water's fine. And God blesses those who honor him. All right. So first of all, we see humility and we see trust in God. And the third area where we see behavioral change in Abram is kindness and thinking about other people. Kindness. He was kind and respectful toward his nephew. In this conflict about the pasture land, Abram deals very respectfully with his nephew. He deals with him as a friend and equal. When Abram spoke, he didn't boss him around. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. He says, let's not have any quarreling between you and me. Let's part company. It's an encouragement. It's an invitation. And that even though Abram was in a position to dictate to his nephew, the language he used is the language of encouragement, an invitation, not command. He showed courtesy and respect. Abram was concerned about what really mattered. He was concerned about harmony in his family. Not only did he appeal as a friend and an equal, but he also appealed with proper motives. Sometimes we avoid quarrels just because we think we won't win them. Or because we're comfortable the way we are. We just don't want to mix it up with somebody else. This was not the case with Abram. He appealed to Lot to cooperate with him in averting strife because, verse 8, why? He says, we are brothers. Now, that's a bit of a euphemism. I mean, it's actually his nephew. But the point is, they're family members. And he's saying, look, we're relatives. Let's not be fighting. And harmony among God's people is a spiritual blessing. It keeps them closer to each other. And harmony among God's people is also a physical, material blessing, but because it means that we help each other in time of need. I just think it's a good, I can't resist saying as we go forward, that unity and concern for love and kindness and good relationships in our blood families and in the church family is something that we should be pursuing all the time. And thirdly, I notice here that Abram is generous. As a leader of the family, the spiritual leader, Abram could have chosen the better land for himself. But Abram gives Lot his choice. He says, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Go ahead, Lot, you choose. This is remarkable. This is a Middle Eastern patriarch. And he is giving this young nephew the choice. Abram is the one who set off at God's command, and Lot is just really tagging along behind Abram. Lot is not the spiritual leader. Why was Abram so mild-mannered? This is the part of the text that I love the most. Why do you suppose he gave the choice to Lot? Why do you suppose he was so generous? Why do you think he trusted God so much in this chapter? We've already seen that Genesis 13 is very different from Genesis 12. I think I have almost time. I want to slip in a quick story here about believers showing kindness. Kurt Warner, I know there are a lot of Steelers fans out there, so I know, see that hand. And so, but nonetheless, Kurt Warner is a godly man, and really he should be a hero to many of us. I was reading about him this week, because I was reading about kindness and generosity, and I'd heard some things about him, so I just Googled him and found some great stories. But Kurt Warner has his own charity called First Things First Foundation. And he gave tickets through his First Things First Foundation to the Sunshine Foundation when he was with the Rams in St. Louis. And so what happened was that every time he had a home game in St. Louis, 20 people got tickets from Kurt Warner to go to the game. And everybody who had a ticket to go to the game also was invited to Kurt Warner's house for dinner on Friday night with his wife and kids. And not only that, They got the tickets for the game. They got invited to his house for dinner with his kids, and he took them to church with him on Sunday morning. I mean, this is one of the things that I read about Warner was a lot of Christians who are in the public eye don't really have a very good reputation. They may talk about Jesus when the mic is there, but they don't live very well. And one of the things that's being written a lot about Kurt Warner these days is he doesn't just talk, he lives. And what a blessing to have a guy like that around. Kindness. So, all right, we've seen after public humiliation and shame, Abram's life changes. There's humility, there's trust and kindness. But I think we can't help asking, and remember, this ties into the deeper question, can people change? How do people change? What causes people to change? Is long-lasting change really possible? Why would it be possible? What's the secret to change? What is it that changes Abram? This leads to the second big point. God renews our hearts by His forgiveness and presence. God renews our hearts by His forgiveness and presence. You see, when Genesis 12 is ending, with Pharaoh's stinging rebuke in Abram's ears, Abraham leaves Egypt and goes to Bethel. He'd worshipped in Bethel in the past. Again, he calls in the name of the Lord. That's the way chapter 13 begins. But look at the way that chapter 13 ends. Go to verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Again, prioritizing worship. Abraham lives near a place of worship at the end of the chapter, against comparing him with Lot, who moves to a place of great wickedness, and that's where Lot is living at the end. Abraham continues to be a worshiper. The point of this whole thing that I'm trying to tell you this morning is that chapter 13 shows us a different Abram from the one we saw in chapter 12. Abram in Genesis 12 feared people. He compromised morally. He endangered his wife, and he was greedy after wealth. This was Abram's Elliot Spitzer chapter. Genesis 12 is Abram's Jim McGreevy chapter. But the gospel is for broken people. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we're not going to really understand God very deeply or be able to enter into the wonderful things that he's doing in the world around us if we think that God is always for winners. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous." That's a strong statement. That's a strong negative. I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. So, that's Abraham in Genesis 12, fearing man, compromising. But in 13, here's a man seeking God, in fellowship with God, humble, trusting, generous, kind. He's a peacemaker. And in this chapter, God is growing Abram. He's changing him as he's changing you if you're living near God. And what a difference it makes when people live near God. There's a verse in James that says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." When we draw near God, he draws near to us. In Genesis 12, when Abram goes down to Egypt and he lies about Sarah, if you notice from Genesis 12:10 to the end of the chapter, God doesn't speak. God doesn't reveal himself. God does what you do when you're dissatisfied in a relationship often. God just is quiet and he backs off. But then, eventually he sends the diseases. He's got things asked to be accomplished here, so he sends the diseases in, you know, when things are hopeless. But then Abram turns to God, and Genesis 13 is all about how Abram's turning back to God. And now, in Genesis 13, not only is Abram worshiping God and seeking God and sensing God's voice in his spirit, trying to repent and trying to please God, but also the conversation becomes generously two-way. God isn't silent anymore. In fact, when Abram starts to live in a good way, all of a sudden, God starts reaffirming the promises. And there's just this sort of rush of Holy Spirit power and blessing that comes to Abram when he seeks God. And God says, "Hey, Abraham, lift up your eyes. Look north, look south, look east, look west. Look everywhere. All of it is going to be yours. Abram, you don't have any kids yet, and I promised to make you a nation. You're a nomad. There's a dry area of the Middle East. That's why Lot wanted the water. Kick your foot down to the ground. See that dust? See all the dust in all directions? If you could count that dust, you'll be able to count your descendants. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." Jesus said in John 8, "The one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone. For I always do what pleases him." As we love God and obey God, John 14, 20, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." As we love God by obeying him, as we do what he wants, as Jesus said, John 8, "The one who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him." As we live a life of obedience, the sense of God's presence is richly around us. Three applications as we close really quickly. One, if you are near God, stay there. If not, run home. If you're near God, stay there. And if you're not near God, run home. Because as the psalmist says, "As for me, it's good to be near God." I remember 2 weeks ago, it was a very tough week for me because I agreed to speak at a church retreat soon after going to Ecuador, and I had to pull a bunch of messages together plus speak here. And it was a very busy week. But it was also a wonderful week because I just felt driven into God. I was terrified that I wouldn't get it all done, and I depend on God, and I spent a lot of time with people at church where I was asked to speak. But this was my story 2 weeks ago. I just thought, wow, what a great week. As for me, it's good to be near God. Two, make decisions big and little by faith. Make decisions big and little by faith, not by sight. Where are you going to go on your vacation? What do you want to do with your career? What do you think about a life partner? Don't be like Lot, who only looked at the external appearance. What's the backstory with this situation? What's the backstory with this job? What's the backstory with this career, this potential spouse? What's God doing? Is this a person seeking God, growing, that can help me and we can help each other seek God together? 2 Corinthians 4, let's read it together. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this, to me, is the whole heart of it. Yeah, if you've been, kind of daydreaming about something you're doing this afternoon, would you look up here? This is the best part of the message, I think. The power that initiates and sustains human fellowship with God is grace. It's God's love for us. It's not the radical reverence of Abram that made Abram, Abram. If you left Abram up to his own devices, Sarah would still be in that harem, and she'd be dead by now, but she would have stayed in that harem, and he'd be out making money. Abram was greedy and sleazy. I mean, he really was. And Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied the Lord. And Paul was a persecutor and a violent man. But all of them were changed by the love of God, as we can be. One of the little things that sort of settled in my mind, other people told it to me, was for every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at God's love for you in Jesus on the cross. God's love. Go back to that. Remember that. Live by that. Let's read this last verse together. Jesus warning to Peter right before Peter denied Jesus. Let's read. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So, for Michael Phelps, for Elliot Spitzer, for you and for me, what this text is telling us is that people can change. And the way that they can change is that the God who sent his Son into this world is a God of love and forgiveness and grace. He's the God of the second chance. Let's pray.